Beloved congregation of the Lord, for many of us, if you go into our kitchens or our living rooms, you'll see on the wall a calendar with a big set of numbers at the very top saying 2020. And in a very short period of time, many of us will take down that calendar that says 2020. And put up another one that says 2021. And children, I wonder if you know why that is. Why is it that we call this year, drawing to a close, 2020, and the year to come, 2021? What are we counting down from? What are these numbers indicating? Well, you see, it all comes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. According to one reckoning, these numbers that we tell the years according to reflect the amount of time since Jesus Christ came into the world. That's a reminder that the Christian religion is based upon true historical facts. Things that happened in history, things that are even recorded in the sacred scripture so that we would understand them. Look there in the first verse of this Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, you see there, this is a work of history. The birth of Jesus is like any other historical fact. There it is in black and white. But the reason why we call the coming year 2021 AD, Anno Domini, is not just because we're counting down from the birth of any mere man, but rather we are counting the years since Jesus Christ began his reign in the world. Jesus Christ is King. And when we gather on this Advent season to remember the incarnation and birth of the Lord Jesus, we are remembering the kingship of Christ, his coming into his kingdom, and to reign over his elect people. It's my desire to consider this passage in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It's a story that's very familiar to many of us, the story of the wise men. But like many stories that are familiar to us from the scriptures, sometimes we know very little about them, because we already think we know it all. It's my desire that we would work through these verses together under the theme, the role of the wise men in the Advent. But really, as we follow the example of these wise men, we will be led to a glorious sight of the Lord Jesus. May it be so. The theme is the role of the wise men in the Advent, and we'll consider three thoughts in that regard. They're seeking the King of the Jews, they're finding the King of the Jews, and they're honoring the King of the Jews. May we also follow the example of these wise men in these things. Well, let's look again at verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now, the Apostle Matthew, who wrote this gospel book, is an able historian. He is writing in the lifetimes of those who witnessed the events here, the events of the coming of the wise men to Jerusalem, which coincided with the time when Jesus was born. He's recording this because this, in addition to other parts of this beginning of the gospel, especially authenticate the kingship of Jesus Christ. And so it is that we see that these wise men are seeking the King of the Jews. Something that we all must do. Seek after the Lord Jesus. It's a miracle that any soul should be given the grace to so seek the Lord Jesus. But how is it that we should consider this seeking of the Lord Jesus? Well, I think there's really two ways to look at it. You can see the causes of this seeking, and you can see the results of this seeking. In the first place, this remarkable seeking has its cause in a very extraordinary providence. And that's evident if you just look at what they are called, wise men. Now, that might not mean much to us, but in fact, this is translating a very particular Greek word called magi. And the amazing thing about this word is that it's always used with a negative connotation when it's used elsewhere in the New Testament scriptures. One way you could translate this would be something like sorcerer, wizard. This is basically in reference to those who seek religious truth not through God's ordained means, but through dark spiritual powers. If you want to know something about these wise men or magi, a good book of the Bible to look through would be the book of Daniel. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 2, the very same Greek word, magi, is used. And that's describing this group of officials in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember when the prophet Daniel was kidnapped into Babylon and was tasked with standing for God in Babylon. There were all these wise men, all these magi around the king. They were those who were actually prying into dreams, trying to receive spiritual truth and authority, looking up at the stars, studying astrology, trying to develop some sort of evil religious doctrine, false religious doctrine by which to have political and religious authority. It was a sordid business, these magi. And yet, what can account for this? What can account for these magi, these pagans, these idolatrous demon worshipers, you could say? They are now in Jerusalem, and they are there on a mission. You say in verse 2, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" It's an astonishing thing. You know, sometimes we tend to write people off. We tend to say, well, that is not such a person as God is likely to work with. Maybe we just sort of think that it's going to be particular kinds of people that the Lord is going to save. Maybe church people or people with this kind of background or that kind of life story. And we can look down on those who are trapped in spiritual darkness, trapped in bondage to the awful sins of the world. We can say, well, they're a lost cause. And yet we see what amazing grace is at work here. God, through whatever means he chose to use, whether perhaps from the ministry of Daniel and his prophecies, perhaps, or something else, these wise men have now traveled all the way from the eastern region. And they're coming to seek the King of the Jews. There is no limit to the grace of God. And perhaps it could be that there is someone here who is worried that you may be on God's grace, that you are living in such evil, that you have committed such gross transgressions that God's grace cannot be for you. I tell you, look at these wise men and see the grace of God working in their circumstances, working in their life story, however it was, preparing them for grace, preparing them to seek the King of the Jews. Indeed, the cause of this seeking is a remarkable providence, but it's also a very amazing miracle. You notice what it says there in verse 2. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. I believe this bears some comment. For as you work through this whole narrative, you come to see that this is a most unusual star. Ordinarily, of course, when we refer to star, we're referring to those blazing lights in the dark night sky. We understand to be great burning balls of gas, huge distances away, many, many times greater than the world. And so we follow this narrative, and it appears that this star is not really acting like what you would think. It seems to be moving around locally within the skyline. It seems to actually hover over particular locations. And it seems as though it is leading these men to find Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Well, what can account for that? I mean, we know in Psalm 19, verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. But never, never in history, other than this time, has someone found Jesus Christ through a star. Well, there's really no point in trying to explain it. It's a mighty work of God. We don't need to necessarily believe it's a star exactly the proportions and properties of the other stars in the sky, but rather the simple meaning of the star is it's a celestial light, a great light in the skyline, which miraculously God is using to bring these wise men to the king. It's a very fitting miracle as well. If, for example, you look at that remarkable prophecy of the Messiah in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. There we read, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth." Now, in this prophecy, it's actually the Messiah himself who is referred to as a star. I think that's very appropriate, because not only did God create the stars to rule over the night, as Genesis 1 says, so they don't just rule as sort of kings of the sky, but they also bring light in the darkness. It's a very appropriate name of the Messiah, that he will be the star to rise out of Israel. And so it is to picture this star of Jesus Christ, that is Jesus Christ, God used a miraculous star to capture the attention of these stargazers, these wise men. And it's a bit of a sort of visual parable, if you like. We are very much like these wise men by nature. We come into this world in total spiritual darkness, without any direction which could possibly lead us unto eternal life. And yet God sends forth a star called Jesus Christ, to blaze his holy light into our hearts, so that the truth of God reveals who we are, reveals who God is, and reveals the access to God through the Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's through him and his leading that we can come to know God. an amazing and a fitting miracle, this star. Well, so much for the causes of this seeking, the things that led them to seek the King of the Jews. But we see also the results of this seeking, what followed and resulted. Well, we see it all laid out here in verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. He was troubled. Now this King Herod, he's known as one of the most evil people in all of biblical history. And indeed, the secular historians like Josephus, they confirm this truth, that Herod was one of the most grisly butchers of a leader that you could ever consider. He was someone who was bound and determined to hold on to power at any cost. He murdered many of his own family members just to remove any possible threat to the throne. An evil, wicked man. And it says there that when he heard these things about a king, he heard these things from the lips of these wise men travelers with their strange clothes, their strange dialect from a strange land, asking in Jerusalem about the King of the Jews. And the reigning king, this Herod, was troubled. And that word troubled, it has the idea in the Greek of disturbed, a disquieted heart, a fearful heart. He is troubled. Now, why would that be? Well, Herod surely would have known that he had no rightful claim to the throne at all. He was descended not from the line of David, as God had appointed, but rather by the Edomite tribe. And so he was not the legitimate king at all. And so even the prospect of such a threat to his reign led him to this troubled place. And if we're being honest with ourselves, if we have known something of conviction of sin, when we know that we are living not according to the Bible way, not according to the commands of the Scriptures, if we are living according to what we think is right, regardless of what God says, then when there is a message about the true King, Jesus Christ, and when that is laid forth specifically as to what that means for you and for me, there cannot but be disquiet of spirit. For we know that if our consciences are not bound to the Lord of the conscience, who is God, then we are living as our own kings. And we are illegitimate kings that must yield to the true king. And so it was. He was troubled, King Herod. But it's also interesting to note there in verse 3, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. All of Jerusalem, all of that holy city where there were the chosen people of God, the Jewish people, gathered there to offer their sacrifices and worship, going through the rituals, going through the ordinances. And then someone shows up and says, "Your king, where is your king?" And they are troubled in their spirit. You know, it's remarkable what the Lord Jesus said later on in his ministry when he was ministering to the Jews. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." You see what Jesus said there later on in his ministry? You, the Jewish people, are not like your father Abraham. He looked ahead with longing, with faith, knowing that the promised seed would come, that the Messiah would come. And yet, when the Messiah comes, the children of Abraham, according to the flesh, are not eager and longing to receive their rightful king. They are troubled. Why is that? They weren't committing the gross sins of this Herod. They weren't the unrightful ruler. But you see, in this case, what was gripping their hearts was the fear of man. It was the fear of being identified with Jesus Christ and what that would mean for themselves, living in a land ruled by a bully, by a tyrant, by a murderer. Someone who did not fear the law of God nor the life of image bearers of God. Surely, if they took an interest in this king, surely if there was even a perception that they were identified with this king, it would be bad news for them. And can't we really see that that is actually the norm throughout the history of the church? To identify with Jesus Christ is to stand with one who is hated by the rulers of this world. It is to stand with those who are subject to the threat of persecution. If we would have a heart for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world, in China, in the Middle East, and even throughout history, and how much would that convict us? Convict us about how little we've really known about these things. How little we've had to sacrifice. And ought we not to ask ourselves, if there is a call to sacrifice, to stand with Jesus Christ, where will we be standing? Will it be in the fear of man? Or will it be with the true children of Abraham who receive their king with longing, regardless of the consequences? So it is. The results of the seeking, Herod trouble, Jerusalem trouble, we've seen the causes and the results of this seeking the king of the Jews. But this story doesn't just talk about the seeking of the king of the Jews. These wise men are also finders of the king of the Jews. See how they find the king of the Jews. In the first place, we can look at the causes of this finding, beginning in verse 4. And when they had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Well, it's an incredible thing that we see here, congregation. Herod, as the king in Judah, had a responsibility to know his Bible through and through, that he would rule justly. But in this case, he doesn't obviously know the Bible very well at all. In order to kind of figure out what it is that these wise men are talking about, he immediately calls a synod, a gathering of the theologians of his day, the scribes, and he wants to know, where is this king to be born? Where is the Christ, the Messiah, to be born? He's finding out, but not because of any interest personally, but for his own sinful motives as he's prying into the scriptures. And as we look at what these theologians say to the king there in verse 6, we have a really glorious prophecy of the Lord Jesus. Look there in verse 6 again. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor. Setting forth that the Christ to come into the world is not just a figurehead over the church and people of God. He is a governor. He is a legislator. He is a ruler with authority who speaks specifically about his command. He speaks about his commands that can be known in the scriptures. Scriptures that are understandable to the common people, such that we can know what our duty is in any situation, if we would come to the Scriptures with prayerful hearts. He's a governor, but he's also a shepherd. As it goes on, it says, that shall rule my people Israel. And the Greek, that word rule, it actually means shepherd. It speaks of Christ as a tender, loving ruler, not one who sacrifices the well-being of his people for himself, but no, he rules with such love and gentleness. His rule is not grievous. His commands are not burdensome. His rule and reign means liberty for his people. And it says there, he is born in Bethlehem, a humble ruler, a ruler who identifies with the lowly, even condescending to be born in a nothing town like Bethlehem, meaning just the land of bread. He's one who condescends. Condescends even from the throne of heaven. As the God and King of the angels, he comes down, as we read in the Nicene Creed. He came down for the salvation of men, uniting himself unto a true human body and rational soul, whereby he may be the true Savior of God's elect. So what a glorious passage. What a glorious text of Scripture to be sent out to be the means by which that these poor wise men in their spiritual darkness by their background could find the King of the Jews. It's a remarkable thing. It comes from the lips of Herod. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. When ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." So there it is. They got the word of God through this Herod. And you know, that's a good reminder, isn't it? That it's ultimately our faith resting upon the word of God itself. And it can't be through any human instrument that it comes through. You know, I was thinking about this because a really horrible story has come out about a really popular evangelist and a teacher who sold many millions of books, was a worldwide speaker, and many people were led to Christ through his ministry. And it's come out that he's died in scandal, for he was committing gross and evil transgressions. And so many people are now plagued with this concern. Is my faith just fake? Am I just a sucker? Because I was following after someone who was standing as a representative, giving me the word of Christ. And yet he had evil life. And in this case of Herod, also evil intentions. Well, it was the love of God speaking even through this awful instrument of Herod that was visiting these wise men. And so it was the word of God that came unto them. And though it had nothing to say about wise men or Gentiles, they latched hold of that revelation by faith. And it says in verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed. They obeyed that word of God. They trusted that though everyone else in Jerusalem might be too afraid to tell them where to find this king, that surely this word from God was what they would trust in. And so they departed. They departed in obedience to the word of God. And you see how that obedience, walking purely by faith and not by sight, trusting that God knows what he is doing, it's confirmed gloriously. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. There you have it. God confirms his word with this powerful sign of the star. He who began this good work in these wise men is seeing it through to completion. And he is confirming that he is with them, that he is leading them to this destination of the Messiah. And that's how it goes, isn't it? If we are confused, if we are afraid, if we do not know where to turn, what we need is a confirmation of God's presence, of his blessing, of knowing that he is with us. For if we have that, we can endure anything. But you notice, it is received because they begin in faith. They begin in knowing that God's word is true, and if they obey it, they will be blessed. And it's then that they are led to find the King of the Jews. So much for the cause of this finding. But let's consider the results of this finding the King of the Jews. The first thing is such extraordinary joy in verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. In the text here, you can see that in fact, the text is belaboring this point. It's not just joy, it's great joy. It's not just great joy, it's exceeding great joy. Because they have found the object of their desire. They have found the King. And so it is. So it is that even in a world of such sorrow, even in a world where so many problems may afflict us, even when everything in the world may be conspiring to make us depressed and miserable and sorrowful, there is this joy that is possible. Not just a carnal joy that passes, but a true spiritual joy and a delightful anticipation of communion with Jesus Christ. So it is that it's through Christ that we can know true and sound joy. And apart from having Christ's blessing and presence, there is no joy to be found. It's not only extraordinary joy that we see here, but extraordinary fellowship that we see. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. It's an amazing picture. There's sort of like this celestial light that God has miraculously created, and it's hovering kind of like a helicopter, it seems, over a particular house, a particular dwelling place. And here come these wise men, these foreigners, these people of great power and prestige, perhaps, in their homelands. They come into this home, and there what do they see? They see a poor carpenter named Joseph, and a poor Jewish girl named Mary, and there the little baby Jesus Christ. It's a very amazing gathering that we see here. People who are very different from one another. That's the way it is with those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus brings them all together, whatever other differences they may have, whether in personality or nationality or background or whatever it may be, if there is the love of Christ unifying them, then that is where we want to be. That is where real unity is found, in the love for Jesus Christ. And wherever we find that true love of those gathering to have communion with the Savior, that is where the true church of God is found. So it is that you see that there's both remarkable joy and remarkable fellowship. And so that brings us to our third consideration. Not only the seeking of the King of the Jews, the finding of the King of the Jews, but in the third and final place, we'll consider this: honoring the King of the Jews. For that, we return to verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. That's the first way we see that these wise men are honoring the King of the Jews. They fall down. these great men, perhaps in their great robes, whatever wealth they may have had, they just fall down in the dirt. What are they bowing down to? Is it a great and mighty exalted Savior with eyes of flame, with a sword coming from his mouth as we see in Revelation? No. They simply see a little Hebrew boy, a little Hebrew baby. And by faith, they know that this is indeed the one they are seeking. And they fall down and worship. You know, they went to a lot of cost to do that. That was the only reason they came, to worship him, to worship the King of the Jews. It's a reminder that worship is such a precious and important thing, which we all believe. We all value worship. All the people of God love worship. And why is that? Is it just because we receive blessing? We receive encouragement? We receive edification? Well, that wasn't the main thing, I don't believe, for these wise men. They're giving honor to the king. Giving honor because they're bowing down, showing that they are nothing and that the king, he is everything. And that's the only way there can be real blessing from worship. And that is if the honor of the king is the primary consideration. It is the first and the last ingredient of true worship that we bow down. And he is the king. And we are but his slaves, his servants of love. There's the worship of honor. But they're honoring him also with their gifts that you see here. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So you can see that these are three very special, very valuable gifts that are presented here. And this is why people say that there are three wise men. You'll notice that that never really happens in the scripture where that's said, but they sort of infer that because there's three gifts, maybe there were three wise men. We don't know. But in any case, these three gifts actually do have great significance. Even the church father Origen noticed this when he kind of summarized what the spiritual significance of these wise men's gifts means. Origen writes, "Gold as to a king, myrrh as to one who is mortal, and incense as to a god." What is he's saying there? Well, think about that. They're giving him gold, something precious, something valuable, the sort of thing that kings' palaces are made of. They're saying, this baby, he is our king. So it is, you must give Christ your gold. He is worthy that you should have him as your king. He is worthy that you should yield all your allegiance unto him. He is worthy that you should surrender all your treasure, all of your livelihood, if he should demand it. He is more valuable than all the gold in the world, more valuable than all the wealth that we could ever possess, more so, infinitely more so. It's also the case that you must give him your myrrh. So myrrh is actually a preservative for those who have already died. It's a preservative for dead bodies. So for example, in John chapter 19 and verse 39, old Nicodemus, he applied myrrh to the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Myrrh is for one who is capable of dying. And so these wise men are giving him their myrrh. But I wonder, have you done that? Have you given Christ your myrrh, recognizing that he is the crucified Savior? And apart from trust in his death, in his sacrifice, in Christ dying in your place, you receiving his blessing, he taking your curse, apart from faith in that Christ, faith in the cross, There is no salvation. There is no hope for the guilt and pollution and punishment of sin. It all needs the remedy of this cross. We must give him our myrrh. But also, it speaks of frankincense, a special incense used in the worship of God. Certainly the Jews used frankincense in their temple worship, but also the pagan religions, the false religions also knew of this, that you worship a god with frankincense. And ultimately that is why Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship. For he is true and eternal God. As the Son of God, he has eternally existed with his beloved Father and with the Holy Spirit. One God, indivisible. And yet this distinct divine person, he is worthy of our worship. And we must worship him in that way, knowing that he is the Almighty God and that we are but creatures in need of his salvation. So much for these gifts with which they honor the king. But we notice here as well that they honor the king of the Jews in this way, with obedience. So we see that in verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. So, a remarkable testimony to the grace of Jesus Christ in these converted men's hearts, we believe. For though they had been solemnly tasked by this Herod, the king in that land, to come back and tell about what it is or where it is that he could find the king of the Jews, God had other ideas. He revealed unto them in a dream. Through special revelation, the word of God comes to these wise men, and they know that they can't obey the king. Instead, they must obey the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they depart into their own country another way. And so it is that it's that amazing grace of God which gives that courage to do what is right and to stand firm even at cost to ourselves. So therefore, we see that they honor this King of the Jews with their worship, with their gifts, and with their obedience. And in conclusion, I just want us to wonder at this testimony of amazing grace in the lives of sinners. We see that these are the first fruits of the Gentiles, the very first converts after it was that Jesus came into the world. He's immediately calling people from the nations to worship him. And so this is our story as well. For we, many of us, are descended from the Gentile nations, not the children of Abraham according to the flesh. And so we see that God is reaching down even into our history, into our story, even our very lives, and calling us to his kingship, to his rule and reign. And the first fruits of the Gentiles, but also this, they're the first spoils of the new king. Indeed, this king is a mighty victor. And as he begins his whole out assault on the kingdom of Satan, he begins to take the spoils of this victory right away, the souls and the hearts of these sinners. Jesus Christ is such a loving Savior. He delights to save even from the moment of his incarnation. And so it is. Would it not be a delightful thing that even this night, on Christmas Eve, in the year 2020, that this king would receive more bounty, even from souls here today? Oh, will you not receive your king? He is so ready to receive you.